current events,
personal values,
political and social issues,
technology, wars, and tensions.
Join us for the next hour to discuss and learn how the things happening in our world today point to God's prophetic word as signs of the times. Afternoon and welcome in to our weekly look at Bible prophecy that we find in the world's news. These are the signs of the times for Friday, July 24th, 2020. This is episode 135. I'm Greg Hilt. Pastor Mark Kirk is joining us. Pastor Mark is our senior pastor here at Calvary Knoxville and always here to help us understand what's going on in the world's news as it relates to the Word of God. And Boy, I'll tell you what, it's just never been more fast and furious than in the year 2020.
Yeah.
It's been a slow build, I would say.
Yeah, it was a slow build up till now, but boy, it's happening fast, Greg, and who knows how long this is going to go on. We don't know how long we're going to go through these tumultuous times till the rapture, but I mean, it is all happening so fast.
The question would really be in relation to how Jesus uses the analogy of a woman in birth pangs.
Right.
Is this a major league contraction, or are we driving to the hospital ready to give birth?
Is this like a 24-hour labor, or like my second child, 45 minutes?
Yeah.
You know, it depends. We don't know what it's going to be, and God will let us know, but I know we need to be ready, and boy, if we've ever had a time, we can see what's happening. He's given a warning saying, guys, be ready. This is definitely the season, so we need to be ready.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, you are listening. If you're not listening right now live Friday at 1:30 on the 24th, then that means you're listening either on Apple, Google Play, iHeartRadio, Spotify, or Stitcher. One of our podcast options. And if you're not subscribing to our podcast and want to, you can simply go to our website at thesigns.org, click the subscribe button, and all the different ways that you can subscribe are right there. Just click on any of those icons and it will take you right to that podcast apps page for our program.
You've got mail.
Pastor Mark, we've got a question from one of our listeners, Lauren. And Lauren says, I've been following this whole peace deal situation with Israel that Trump was involved in and saw that it has been delayed as of recently. I thought that this whole peace deal would kickstart the end times process. But now I'm confused as to where our world is actually at in conjunction with biblical prophecy.
Yeah.
Has God pushed back the clock?
Right. Great question. And I think maybe just clarifying some basic prophecy foundational things here can kind of clear this up. And thanks for the question, Lauren. Again, we love it when you guys send in questions, and hopefully we'll be getting more of those with a new system we'll be doing soon. But in relation to that, a couple things I want to say. You know, the end times process is not contingent on President Trump or what's happening with this particular peace deal. The peace process, rather this whole end times process, has been going for quite some time. We just talked about it. It's kind of a slow grind where just kind of for years and years, God told us it's going to happen. As we get closer to the end days, we're going to see certain things in Israel and the Antichrist come on the scene and all this. But we're not there yet. But we just talked about things are happening faster and faster. I think we're quickly approaching that. So it could be very soon that it does happen. But President Trump, we have to understand there's a difference. The person that's going to sign the peace treaty, and again, I'll refer you to Daniel chapter 9. If you want to hear more in detail, and any of our listeners, go to our website, look up Daniel, PastorMarkKirk.com, or our webpage should have it as well at CalvaryKnoxville.org, and look up Daniel and go to Daniel chapter 9, and look at those verses there in Daniel chapter 9, talks about the Antichrist, and I go into great detail explaining that, and there's a lot of other good teachers out there that explain it. But as far as anybody making a peace deal with Israel that's going to really show we're in the last days, like the very, very end, that's only going to be the Antichrist. That's not going to be President Trump. That's not going to be another, you know, again, President Trump is not the Antichrist. And we know that for a number of reasons, because the Antichrist is going to come out of Europe. I also believe, and I can't prove it, so I won't say this is scriptural. It's not scriptural, but I believe that when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he's going to be 30 years old. Because, you know, everything we see, he mocks God. Satan mocks God to great detail to imitate Jesus, the true Christ. When you read the book of Revelation, even having an unholy and false Trinity. So I think you're going to see the false Son of God. He'll be under the leadership of Satan. Satan will be under him, if you will. And then you have, of course, the false prophet. So I think he's going to be 30 years old because he's going to come on the scene about the same time Jesus did. But either way, whether he is or isn't that age, the Bible didn't say, he's going to come out of Europe. And he's going to, again, be a world leader. Understand this, not just a world leader. Let me rephrase that. He will be the world leader. The whole world will capitulate to him. He will have supernatural power from Satan. And everyone will follow him as I guess this is a way to think about it, as the president of the world, or really the king of the world. And after he gets anointed the king of the world, or the president of the world, or the leader of the world as we know it, by the supernatural power of Satan, allowing him to do that through the world system, that is when he will sign the treaty with Israel. That's when that 7-year treaty will be made. So there's nothing slowing anything down or resetting the clock or getting in the way. We're still waiting on that event to happen. Okay, that's the prophetic answer. Now let's get back to President Trump. We've been talking about the fact there's going to be a peace deal in the Middle East by the Antichrist. And so what you're going to see is you're going to see, and we have seen, world leaders working on that up to this time. President Bush mentioning a two-state solution over there. And now President Trump coming out saying the deal of the century, and he's going to try to work it. So what you're seeing is you're seeing all these different leaders trying to formulate a peace deal with Israel. But none of them, and we've known this, if you know from Scripture, we've known this from the beginning, none of them are going to be successful. They're all going to fail. Now, they may implement some form and fashion of a peace deal. They may, give some land here, divide some land up there, but the actual peace deal will not take place until that world leader, the Antichrist, comes on the scene. So I think the confusion comes in where, if you're looking at President Trump as, and maybe you weren't looking at him as the Antichrist, but if you're looking at him as making this peace deal, which would start the end times process, that's where the confusion is, because only the Antichrist will do that. And I've known from the beginning that President Trump will not be successful in doing this deal he wants to do. Now, he may do something. We don't know what. He may do something that further advances. For example, President Bush just bringing up a two-state solution further advanced all that conversation. So President Trump may do something that will advance the conversation. But he's not the pivotal point. He's just a president working on it. So he there's no time clock connected to our president or anything he does. He's just, the Spirit is moving everyone that direction. Soon the Antichrist will come on the scene sometime after the rapture of the church, because Thessalonians says that the church won't know who the Antichrist is. And then he'll make the peace deal. And when he makes that peace deal, that's when this process takes off. So no, we're right on track. We haven't pushed things back. We don't know God's timing. God's not pushing anything back. I will say this, as far as pushing things back, we'll find out whether or not God's going to keep things on hold by whether or not President Trump wins here in November. And what do I mean by that? It's not that God needs President Trump and whatever, but God is using America. Whether you like our president or not, God is using our president and our nation right now because of our leadership at the top to hold back the move of the whole world uniting, which is what the Antichrist is going to eventually want and will eventually happen. So President Trump's not going along with that, which means as soon as he is out of office, if someone that has a much more world mindset comes in, someone with a much more liberal mindset, which is where the Democratic Party is, they're going to join right in with this one world government, and that could actually be a sign. I'm not saying that would usher in the Antichrist, but that could show us that we're getting close to the Antichrist being ushered in if God allows that to happen. But right now, God's been holding back the Antichrist. He's been restraining him, not by President Trump or America. He's been restraining him by the Holy Spirit, it tells us in 2 Thessalonians. However, in that restraining, God is using America, and God is using our president to restrain. So if our president is removed from office, there's not going to be the restraining of America any longer. Now, the Holy Spirit, he could still restrain if we're not restraining. I mean, he's the Lord.
Right.
But he's using us right now. So if we're out of the way as a restraining power, he's either going to use some other restraining power or we're ready to rock and roll and move this thing forward. So the elections are huge for a number of reasons, not just for our nation and our nation's future, but the elections are huge for the world and the whole process of the Antichrist and where we are in the end times process.
Yeah, because, boy, the end times process has definitely begun. When you look at the preparations for a one-world economy, one-world currency, a cashless society, that in and of itself has really been helped to be accelerated through COVID-19.
It has.
Because people are freaking out about touching paper money.
Yeah.
So now, people have been at home. So now your transactions are contactless, as they say. So it's through an app or it's through the website or whatever. So you're clicking, you're ordering, you're paying digitally.
And even coins.
Well, yeah, and then the shortage of coins. So, and again, the fact that we have COVID-19, the fact that we have this pestilence, that in and of itself is prophetic, but yet has also helped to fuel the furtherance of other end times prophecies that the Bible talks about. So we've got a manifold thing happening right now.
Right.
Never before seen in our time.
Right.
So many prophecies percolating, so to speak, getting ready for their ultimate fulfillment. I mean, everything's cooking on the stove. We're just waiting for the chef to say it's done.
You know, Greg, I use different analogies. I'll try a different one this time. But, you know, when you go to the movies, you sit there for a while, and all of a sudden the little commercials about buying popcorn and Coke start. And, you know, we're not that close, you know.
Yeah.
And then all the advertisements start.
Yes.
And then you realize, okay, now we're starting to see all the different, you know, previews of coming attractions.
Your cell phones.
I feel like we're in the silence your cell phones and previews of coming attractions. We're in the middle of that.
Yeah.
And the movie hadn't started yet, but we are any moment. It's going to just, the lights are going to die down, and here we go, and there you are. We're that close.
Yeah.
But now, again, God's timing is not ours. We don't know what that means in years, in people years.
In people years,
But we are very close, and so don't be watching so much for what the president does in the Middle East. Just be watching for the freedom of the world to move forward as one. And more talk about what's going to happen with Israel, and then we'll be out of here. And the Antichrist, he's going to be the one that's really that'll make this thing happen.
Yeah. Hey, Lauren, great question. If you've got a question like Lauren, just visit our website at thesigns.org, click questions, and you can fill out the form there. You can also tweet us on Twitter at Prophecy Help, or go to at Prophecy Help on Facebook and our Facebook page, and you can send us a question that way. Okay, Pastor Mark, you wanted to talk today about the rapture and the wedding ceremony. Now, your latest book is called The Rapture, The Wedding Day of the Lord, which anyone can get by going to PastorMarkKirk.com and click on the book section. We encourage you to do that. Or you can listen to his four-part topical on the rapture at PastorMarkKirk.com as well. However, the book has more information than his topical teaching did. And today, Pastor Mark is yet going to give us more information that he has recently discovered that's not even in his book. So this is like bonus material if you've already listened to the teachings and read the book.
Yeah, and I'm going to read some scripture again. We look at the rapture and a lot of the wedding. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 25. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. This is getting ready for a wedding. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom's coming. Go out to meet him." And they all, the virgins, arose, trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for ours are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. After, the other virgins came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour which the Son of Man is coming." Now, that's what we were just talking about, not knowing the day or the hour the Son of Man is coming. But the wedding, it's an amazing thing. The reason I want to talk about it, like Greg said, I have a book that I've done called The Rapture, The Wedding Day of the Lord. You can order those here from Calvary Chapel, Knoxville. I'll try to be getting those
more.
Just go
to PastorMarkKirk.com.
There you go.
They're
online, PastorMarkKirk.com. Hopefully putting that in an audio version here soon and getting it out. I'm going to be trying to do that. But we discuss what it's like, and the wedding is an amazing thing. But I've learned some new things, even specifically about a wedding up in Galilee that adds so much light to this. See, the wedding, the Lord says that we're the bride of Christ. and that he's going to marry us. He's already made the betrothal. He's made the commitment. We have the ring, if you will. The Holy Spirit is a seal, so we have the engagement ring. Gifts have been given, which you would give gifts, but now we're waiting on the Lord to come get us and actually have the wedding. And here's the way it worked in ancient Israel. And so he used this whole parable to make a picture and a point about how it's going to be with us and the rapture. And what a great picture of the rapture this is. The way it would work is this. And this is what's intriguing to me, Greg. You know, the age-old argument about are we predestined or do we have choice and all? And I believe we have both. I think we're predestined and we have choice. And the exciting thing to me about this is that that's the portrayal of the Galilean wedding. See, what would happen is the parents would get together, sometimes even before a child was born, but especially after a child was born, and then they would decide they're going to get married. They would agree, hey, will your child marry our child? We'd love to see our families united. And they'd make this marriage agreement. So it was, if you will, predestined even before birth of the child in some cases. It was preordained. It was foreordained. And so you would make this deal. And as far as the families were concerned, it was decided. The father had already decided of each family. So the father had predestined this marriage to take place, this unification here, if you will. What's interesting about that is that the bride, we'll see in just a moment, had a choice as to whether to accept that or not. So I love the beauty of seeing whether the predestination and also the choice. But first you'd make that agreement, and then they'd wait for the children to grow. And then when the children reached marriable age, they would talk to the children and find out, they would have kind of this courtship where they get to know each other, the children would with the families, and then as they became adults, and then they would say, you know, the young man would, they would talk about it as husband and wife, the young man would ask for her hand at a special time. What they would do is that he'd tell the father, I want to ask her to marry me now, you guys have made the arrangements, I want to do this. So they would gather everybody to the city gate. That's where all the city officials were, was at the city gate, because they wanted witnesses and they wanted it to be legal and official. And they would take a group of people with them. They would all be there in celebration, so to speak, or getting ready to celebrate, hopefully. And then they would come together with both families, the bride and the groom's family. And the bride's family, after they're met in the gate, the bride's family would then give, or rather the groom's family, I'm sorry, would then give a dowry or a large amount of money. He would give gifts, if you will, you know, money to them. First of all, gifts came later, but money to pay for the bride. And it wasn't really to buy the bride. It was really more of a, if something happens to me, you'll be taken care of. Here's some money to get your life started again, et cetera, et cetera. So they would give the money to the other family. And then after they did that, they would pour a glass of wine and they would hand the glass of wine, the groom would, to the bride. And everybody watched with great anticipation. Would the bride drink the wine? Here's what's interesting, Greg, about the fact that the wedding was a preordained, foreordained, predestined, if you will, in that example. She had a choice at that point. You know, I could hear a woman saying, man, just because somebody arranged my bride, my husband or my wife, what if I didn't want to marry him? Well, you had an out. You had an out. The families would arrange it.
See, I never thought you did have
you
an did, out.
You had an out,
yeah.
And you could say no. Now, even though it was prearranged and predone before you even knew what was going on, you could say no. And what if the guy still wanted to move forward, he would pour the wine, hand it to the bride, and everybody watched her with great anticipation because at that moment, this is where it happened. She would either hand the glass of wine back and say, no, I don't feel I want to marry you.
Mm-hmm.
Or she would drink of it. And she would drink of the wine showing, yes, I'm saying yes, I'm choosing to marry you. So she had a choice all the way up to that point to say yes or no, which again shows the choice we have as believers. Although we're predestined, we can still say no. And there's a beautiful picture of that right there in the way things were set up in the Jewish wedding. And so after she would take the drink of the cup, this is so exciting. You're going to notice all the parallels as I say this, and I'll point them out. And I have to be quick because of time, but we're going to cover this more on a Sunday morning teaching in 2 weeks, not this Sunday, but the Sunday after. And so she would again, and maybe three Sundays, well, anyway, two or three, but keep up with us if you want to come to camera.
Yeah,
I know,
yeah.
But I'm, I'm kind of inviting our listeners.
I know.
but anyway, so you'd hand the wine, the glass back, and he would take the glass from her and he would say, now I will not drink of this cup again until it's with you in my Father's house. And he wouldn't touch any more wine, neither would she, until the day they were joined in marriage at the Father's house. Remember the night that Jesus took the cup and gave it to the disciples. He said, drink of this cup, all of you. He said, I will not drink again from this cup until it's with you in the kingdom of God. They knew when he said that, they all knew wedding. That's exactly what the groom says to the bride. That's a wedding proposal. This is a wedding going. They were starting. He was starting to really let them understand this is more than just disciples and a rabbi. This is a spiritual union here that's happening, guys. And I'm asking you to make a commitment. Take this cup. And if they didn't take the cup, that would be saying no. But again, they took the cup. Now, what's interesting is is before they took the cup, Judas left. You know, they washed the feet.
That's right.
He washed Judas' feet. But when it came time to offer the cup, Judas left because he knew he was going to betray. So Judas didn't get offered and Judas didn't take the cup. He rejected it. So he was left out of the whole process. So then once this happened, a year or so went by and the groom would go immediately to go and prepare a place for his bride. They all did that. They would go build onto their father's house an extra room. What did Jesus say? He said, I go to prepare a room for you, a place for you, and I will come back to get you.
Yeah.
And come back to get you. We'll come back in a moment, all right? So then she would go and prepare her wedding dress. And her goal was to make all the preparations for her dress and all the bridesmaid's dress and everything, because she had to travel sometimes to different towns to get all that you needed. And that's why they gave a whole year to do it. Her job, note this, I love this. Her job was to become the most beautiful she could after the proposal, getting ready for the marriage. Mm. What a picture of how we should be as believers. Now that Jesus has asked us for our hand in marriage, will you follow me? We should be focusing on having the most beautiful, being the most beautiful we can in spirit for the Lord in our relationship with him. That's exactly what they did. So the house was being prepared back at home by the man. The bride is getting all the things ready for the wedding. And then after a year went by, it could happen anytime. Nobody knew. Get this, Greg. Nobody knew but the father. He didn't tell the son. In the Galilean wedding, he didn't tell the son. And he kept the son guessing till the night he would wake him up and say, it's time. And they would literally go after it got dark in Galilee. They'd wake him up. So that's the way he used the example of the virgins and the oil and be ready. So for us, you have to be ready at all times. But only the father knew. And after that house was built, and after the time had transpired and everything was ready, you can imagine how anxious the groom was. I want my bride. Doesn't. Not yet. Not yet. Not yet. Because the dad had to get everything ready. He had to feed a lot of people for a week when everybody came to his house. There were a lot of preparations he had to make financially and planning and all that as well.
And it was a weeks-long celebration.
It was a week-long marriage celebration. You get married the moment you got there, but then you celebrate a week afterwards.
But a week in Scripture is 7 years, isn't it?
It is. Well, again, the wedding supper of the Lamb. You're getting ahead of me, but this is good. No. Throw it in there. We're going to talk about it. That's the whole picture we'll get to in a minute of the 7 years in heaven at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now, so here's what's really cool. People get confused about the rapture and the second coming. Some say there's not going to be a rapture. They're both the same thing. Note this. In the second coming, the Lord comes back with his bride. He says he comes back with the saints, and he establishes his throne on the earth. And we're already with him, right? For the wedding, the groom would specifically go to where the bride was and take her back to his house. He didn't go and stay. He took the bride back to his home. And then she would be there with him. So he'd gather the wedding party with him. They'd march down the street. They would blow a trumpet, okay, and declare, he's here. The groom has arrived. Be ready. And literally, when they knew they were close, the bride would literally sleep in her wedding dress. And she'd have to lay down in such a way that it wouldn't wrinkle. Now imagine the picture that gives us as believers, that we need to be as spotless and as clean as we can the closer we see the Lord's getting back, really taking all the wrinkles out, no secret sin, no things, just we have to lay down. But literally, they would lay down wearing their maid's dresses and the wedding dress, veil and everything right there, and they had to just lay as still as they could and be as pretty as they could, because imagine a bride wanting to be prepared and look right when her husband shows up.
Yeah.
So that he would show up, the dad would say in the middle of the night, just, okay, it's time. It's on. They'd get up. They'd all go. They'd gather the wedding party. Everybody'd go together, the shouting, the whatever. They'd go. They'd make the announcement. She and those who were ready would get up and go out. Only those who were ready in the middle of the night. If you weren't prepared, then you couldn't go, because the wedding party walked down the middle of the street and they left. They'd leave you behind while you're trying to get ready, get dressed, get all your lamb, get your oil, do all your stuff. They would go back to, oh, and get this. When they picked up the bride did not walk to the wedding. They took with them a seat that had poles connected at the bottom of it, like these seats you see in movies where they carry people around.
Yeah, like Cleopatra.
The bridal seat, yeah. And they would go, and when she came out of the house, she would sit in that seat. They would pick her up off of the earth, and it was called flying her to the Father's house. That was the terminology used. We're flying the bride to the Father's house.
Oh, my.
So then they flew the bride to the Father's house.
Yeah.
They went inside, and it was tradition. Once everyone that was in the street was there, you would close the door and lock it, not permitting anyone else in, because it was the whole picture of you needed to be ready or you can't be a part of the celebration. It wasn't like ugly. It wasn't rude. It wasn't mean. It's just like, if you're not ready, you can't get in. They would close the door, and oftentimes people would show up and say, please, please, I know the family. I want to get in. I'm sorry. They had a rule. You could not get in, no matter how well you knew them, no matter how close you were. You can't get in. It's too late. And so they weren't allowed into the wedding. Then they had the wedding ceremony. After the wedding ceremony, they would literally consummate the wedding ceremony that night and come back to celebrate. and announce that it was consummated. It's kind of embarrassing in our culture. That'd be very embarrassing to me, but that's how they would do it. Yeah. And they would celebrate. They're officially man and wife, and you would start this week-long celebration. Remember, the Bible says that when the Lord comes back for us, he will sweep us off our feet. He will fly the bride, if you will, to the Father's house. And then starts the seven-year wedding supper of the Lamb. We'll have the wedding supper of the Lamb where he will drink again of the cup with them and be with them and all that kind of stuff. That goes on for the full, you know, 7 days or whatever. And then get this. At the end of the 7 days, after he took his bride with him, now he comes back out of the house with the bride to present him to the community that show that they're married and they're now. And he comes back with his bride, presenting his bride as man and wife. What a beautiful picture of the second coming, where it says we will come with him from heaven and he will present himself to the earth. Those that weren't with him be mourning, all that kind of stuff. He will establish his throne. We will be there as his bride, if you will, ruling and reigning with him in a spiritual sense after that seven-year celebration and after the great tribulation on the earth, and he will establish his throne and his kingdom on the earth, and then we will be forever with the Lord, you know, with the Lord forever, you know, ruling and reigning on the earth, and then, of course, it goes into the thousand-year kingdom and leads on into the end days. But what an amazing, amazing picture of our relationship and our wedding to the Lord. You know, if anybody ever doubted the rapture of the church, I just think he's painted it so clear, Greg. How could you miss it?
Well, and the other thing I was thinking about, too, you know, in our traditional wedding, the wife, and I say traditional because I know that this doesn't happen all the time right now, but traditionally the wife takes the husband's name.
Right.
The Bible says that we're going to get a new name.
That's right. We'll get a new name.
So I'm wondering if that's all coincides with with all of that.
Yeah, I probably does.
And that laying down part that you described, being in the wedding dress, laying down, but it's laying down so you're not wrinkled or whatever. Can that also infer a position of submission, like during this time we're submitting ourselves to the Lord in preparation to be ready?
Absolutely.
I'm just wondering.
Absolutely, that can be a part of it. Yes, and I think he used that analogy because everybody had to lay down at night to go to sleep, and they knew that, but they still used the being ready. You know, it goes back to when it talks about husbands, love your wives so that you may present them to the Lord. How?
Oh, as a spotless bride.
Without spot or wrinkle.
Yeah. Oh, without wrinkle. Yes, that's
right. He uses the word wrinkle.
That's right.
They all would have gone, the bride lays down the wedding dress and has to try not to be wrinkled. I get what he's saying. This all makes sense. See, in that culture, when you begin to understand more of the culture, these kind of things begin to pop in such an amazing way out of Scripture. But this is where, again, a lot of people that doubt the rapture of the church, these are the kind of things you need to hear, because the Lord is making it very clear. He's given such a clear picture. I mean, really undeniably, Greg, that this is something where, you know, I'm giving you a picture that can't be more clear.
Yeah.
He said, if I go to the Father's house, I will come back and get you, that where I am, you'll be also. He didn't say I was going to come back and stay with you. He said, I'm going to come get you and bring you back to my house. Well, that's what happens the first time.
Yeah.
The rapture. We're picked up and we're flown to the Father's house. The bride is flown to the Father's house. Then once we're there having the ceremony 7 days and nobody can get in after that, or 7 years, they can't get in. Now he comes back with the bride. The presentation back to the city, hey, we're married, here we are, and everybody goes, there they are, there's the new marriage couple, and yet he's going to come back, present us to the earth, and Greg, we will literally rule and reign over this earth with him for 1,000 years. So I want to encourage you out there, hey, the trumpet is going to blast soon. The preparations, the betrothal time, I think, is underway. The preparations are being made. The Lord is now making a place for us. He already said that. He said when he went to heaven, he already started making the place at the Father's house. So we don't know how long the betrothal is going to be. But bride of Christ, you better be getting ready. Make your garments as beautiful as you can. You've got time to beautify them. It's a time to repent, turn away from sin. This is not a time to goof off. And even though we're waiting and resting on the Lord to come back, let's keep our garments spotless and without wrinkle, so that when he comes back, we're a bride that's ready to be presented to her husband. So exciting days ahead. And again, that's a good thing to remember before we get into some of the unexciting times we're looking at in Signs of the Times and the articles in the second half.
Absolutely. You know, that whole description of everything, where God had put all of this on the Jews' hearts to conduct these wedding ceremonies in such a way that coincided with everything God had planned. And it just kind of emphasizes even more so when Jesus wept over Jerusalem. You know, if you would have only known this your day. I mean, God spoke to them so plainly and so clearly. And as he speaks to us so plainly and so clearly in the remainder of his word and in his prophecies that we will discuss through news articles as Signs of the Times continues. Don't go anywhere. We'll be right back.
WIAM-LP.
101.1 FM, Knoxville.
Does your spouse's different way of looking at finances or life drive you crazy? Hey, I'm Chuck Bentley with My Money Life from Crown. Today, Crown's founder, Larry Burkett, tells the story of one couple's tension-filled trip to a conference when the husband finally understood the value of his wife's uniqueness.
He said, I was so irritable and so irritating that my wife wouldn't speak to me anymore. Because every time she talked to me, I'd snap at her. He said, here we are in a car driving toward Detroit, big shot Christian PhD, going to speak on husband and wife communications, and my wife won't talk to me. So I knew I had a problem. Got off the freeway to get some gas, got back on the freeway. He said, the very first thing my wife had said to me in 3 hours was, do you know you're going in the wrong direction? He said, boy, did that make me angry. He said, don't you think I've got enough sense with two PhDs to know which way Detroit is? He said, I began to see the signs alongside the road that said, Chicago coming back again. He said, I was so egotistical about it, so fearful of letting anybody know that I had a bad sense of direction. He said, I drove on for 30 minutes thinking, how in the world could I turn this car around without her recognizing it? He said, from that point on, God really began to build, because he began to realize that the things that he lacked in his life, you know, the imbalances he had, were offset by his wife's imbalances. And when you put them together and begin to talk about them, pretty soon they made one person. And that's what communications is all about. Not trying to escape that person, not trying to avoid being involved, but say, why did God put that person in my life?
Well, if your marriage is under stress from credit card debt, I want you to contact Christian Credit Counselors. They can create a debt management plan just for you. For more information, call the Crown Helpline at 800-722-1976 or visit online at crown.org/CCC.
A Moment of Grace with Ed Taylor.
You are currently right now in the full-time ministry. The difference is whether you're embracing that or not. Well, you get your check from the U.S. government because you work up at Buckley. You're in the full-time ministry. You're providing for your family in one way, but you're serving the Lord in every way. That's full-time ministry. So you work at Costco. You work at Sears. You drive a truck. You have your own business. Whatever it is that you're doing, there's one way that God is providing for your home and the needs of your home financially. But in every way, you and I are in the full-time ministry.
For more biblical encouragement to help you grow deeper in your love relationship with Jesus, visit edtaylor.org. Again, that's edtaylor.org. A Moment of Grace with Ed Taylor is a presentation of Calvary Aurora.
Signs of the Times now continues. Here again is your host.
Welcome back, everyone, to the second half of Signs of the Times. Today is July 24th, but you could be listening to episode 135 anytime by going to Apple, Google, iHeartRadio, Spotify, or Stitcher. We appreciate you taking the time to listen to our program that we try to have on here most Fridays, live at 1:30. All right, now it's time to get into some articles of interest that we found this week in the world's news. As we go to the state of Israel, we see from BreakingIsraelNews.com, Pastor Mark, that Jordan opens up to the idea of a one-state solution. So yeah. What does this mean? And for our listeners, kind of hit the reset button on the uniqueness of the country of Jordan in its relation, blood relation to Israel, and its prophetic relation to Israel.
Yeah, it's very interesting because the prophetic, as you know, has to stay good. You know, Jordan is right now has at least peace with Israel on paper, and we know that when the Antichrist declares that he's God, the Jews that believe are going to know what Jesus said in Matthew 24 about fleeing down to Petra and to get out of there. So they're going to flee down to Petra, and they're going to need to get into Jordan to do that. So we know there's going to be a relationship that's going to remain between Jordan and Israel to answer that question, Greg. But what's interesting about this is when they say a one-state solution, the only thing anybody's been talking about is a two-state solution.
Yeah.
Let me read some of this to give the explanation. Jordanian Prime Minister Omar Razaz said his country is inclined to look positively on a one-state democratic solution to the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. On the contrary, he said, if Israel were to extend sovereignty into parts of Judea and Samaria, then Jordan would reconsider or would consider that an apartheid state. What they're doing, they're trying to stave off the move of annexing any land down there, saying, let's work on something that's a one state, make it a better deal for you guys or different, but don't annex us. But if you do annex, because they, as they've been talking, then we're going to consider that a bad move. He said, the way we see it, anything short of a viable two-state solution, viable, that's the key, is going to push not just Jordan, not just Palestine, not just Israel, but the region and the world into chaos, he said in an interview in Amman, published in the British Guardian on Tuesday. Still, he added that Jordan could support a binational Israeli-Palestinian state if equal rights were granted. And I quote, you close the door to a two-state solution. I could very well look at this positively if we're clearing, opening the door to a one-state democratic solution, said Razaz. But nobody in Israel is talking about that. And so we cannot just sugarcoat what they're doing. Who's talking about the one-state solution in Israel? They're talking about apartheid in every single sense. The Jordanian prime minister added, I challenge anybody from Israel to say, yes, let's end the two-state solution. It's not viable, but let's work together on a one-state democratic solution that would be favorable. So the idea is, look, I don't think this two-state thing's going to work. It's too complicated. Let's just do one state, but everybody agree on where their territory is, what they can, and you kind of work together almost like two different parties, two different peoples in one nation. So it's interesting that they're open to that. It's kind of different than what I've heard over there, but I think it's to stop them from annexing the lower area.
Gotcha. Now, we know that prophetically, there's nothing in God's word that really talks about necessarily a one state or two state thing.
Right.
It's really just the peace the Antichrist is going to bring with regard to the division of the Temple Mount and to the city of Jerusalem.
Yeah.
But it sounds like a one state solution would fit more in line with prophecy than a two state solution would. Because a two-state solution would kind of give that semblance of peace that we know scripturally really isn't going to take hold,
right?
At least in a false sense, for that first 3.5 years of a 7-year treaty. So I think it's interesting that this we're hearing now a one-state solution talk really for the first time that at least seems to fit more with prophecy.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, again, there are also verses that do, Greg, indicate
about
a dividing of the land.
No, would that be Ezekiel 40?
Well, Daniel 11:39 okay. says this. Daniel, speaking of the end times, this whole process,
okay.
he says, thus he shall act, speaking of the Antichrist, he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge. Again, at some point, he's going to say he's God, and advance its glory, and shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. So there is an indication he's going to be dividing the land for gain.
Speaking of the Antichrist.
Yes, at okay. some point. So there will be some type, I think, of dividing up the land. But again, whether or not that will come back together is one. What the ultimate end time thing is going to be, I don't know.
But it would be under his rulership, though.
Yeah, so yeah, it would be under his rulership.
And so that's kind of what I was thinking in terms of a one-state solution. I'm thinking from the position of governance,
right.
not necessarily the dividing of land, but both could maybe be true.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely.
All right, let's come back to America.
On the boats and on the plane.
Because it's so peaceful and beautiful here in America.
Yeah.
Actually, let's go to the Northwest, Pastor Mark, because that's a beautiful area of the country. This is from the dailycaller.com, a researcher telling Fox News personality Tucker Carlson that Seattle is shutting down its jail, and
yeah.
he says, quote unquote, you're going to have a huge increase in crime.
That doesn't take a genius or a prophet to figure
to figure out.
Yes. Discovery Institute research fellow Christopher Rufo told Fox News host Tucker Carlson Wednesday that Seattle plans to close its county jail and that this will result in a huge increase in crime. No kidding. The effects are actually quite simple. When you have 50% fewer officers, when you have 60% fewer jail cells, that's because they've cut the officers back and now closing the jail, you're going to have a huge increase in crime, he told Tucker Carlson. For everything but the most serious offenses, murder, rape, and armed robbery, people are going to be booked and immediately released back out on the streets. This is insanity. So you've destroyed any deterrent, he says, for criminal activity. And what happens when you create a void of lawlessness that will be filled with violence very soon, with disorder and mayhem, is that's what you have, disorder and mayhem. He explained that the county jail is currently incarcerating 60% of Seattle criminals sentenced to serve time in a penitentiary. And it's part of the city's plan to defund police by cutting Seattle's police force budget by 50%. He goes on, it's really a multi-front war to destroy law enforcement, to destroy the justice system. They're going to reduce the police force. They're going to shut down the largest jail. And my sources are telling me the municipal court is next. He explained that Seattle is eliminating all detentions for youth under 18. It is going to be mayhem. Now, so again, look, when you already have the mayhem we have in the streets, the officers not enough to handle it and not being allowed to. They give them stand down orders. They can't even deal with it. When you have that, now you cut them in half. Now you take away the county jail. Now you arrest people and put them right back out on the street. Greg, this is like we're talking Mad Max type days. We're getting into some really, really bad stuff. And you made a great point when we started. Anybody that would want to remain in Seattle is crazy. You get out of there as fast as you can because it's going to be total chaos, even as predicted in the last days.
That makes me think about Lauren's question at the beginning of the show, wondering, you know, has God turned back the clock, you know, on prophecy in, you know, as relation to dealing with Israel? And we said, you know, prophecy's already begun.
Yeah.
Well, the prophecy about lawlessness abounding.
Yeah.
Abounding. Think
oh, yeah.
about what that means. And look up the word meaning in the Bible when it says abounding is crazy
it's
descriptive.
No small thing.
It's no small thing. We're seeing that prophecy being fulfilled.
Yeah.
Not just we're not projecting, you know, what? No. It is being fulfilled
is.
Right now as we live and breathe.
And it's not just America.
No, it's not. This is
worldwide.
Prophecy is always global.
Yeah. Yeah. So again, I just, my heart goes out to the people there. I think about the same thing, Greg, in New York, in New Jersey, Albuquerque, you know, Philadelphia. It's really just getting out of control. I thank God for where we live here in Knoxville, Tennessee, that things are not where they are. But you know what? As it becomes more global, it's going to be happening more everywhere. So it won't just be in those big cities. That's the first place, and that'll be the worst place. But we can expect more stuff here as you see people get more emboldened. It's amazing to me to see how people are boldly just killing people now in broad daylight. You see on the news, people in New York are walking up and shooting people in broad daylight now because they know nobody's going to do anything.
No one's going to mess with
them. There's a boldness. There was a guy that walked into a laundromat and started trying to kill people just yesterday. I forget what city it was in, but broad daylight stuff. This isn't at night. This is... What are they going to do? And so what the president is trying to do by putting a presence of our federal resources there is to let them know, if you do this, there'll be a consequence. That's the only deterrent. There has to be a consequence.
There has to be deterrent.
If there's no consequence, there's no deterrent. And right now, the consequences are few and far between.
Doesn't the Bible talk about I don't know if it's the day of the Lord or the Lord coming back, because if he didn't shorten the days... that man would...
Matthew 24, it says that no flesh would be saved.
Okay. I mean, man can't govern himself.
No.
And here we see the results of that.
Yeah.
And so left unchecked, where is mankind headed with that type, with trying to remove law and order, and that's somehow governing yourself better?
You know, Greg, it's a great picture, really, because when you take the police out of a chaotic, riotous situation, it only gets that much worse. Now imagine when the rapture happens, taking the Christians, we're the salt of the earth.
Yeah.
We're restraining the move of the Antichrist. When we get taken out, if this world's this way now, what's it going to look like when God removes the believers who are the influence to hold back this mayhem? It's going to be total chaos.
Wow. Crazy.
Time of Jacob's trouble.
Yes. Okay, we will head to the church where...
Do we need a mask? Sorry. I want to make sure if we're gathering at the church, we have a mask on.
Yes, we are, but we're in separate rooms, so we do not have to wear a mask.
Yes.
Barna, this is according to ChristianPost.com. Barna Research has come back with a survey and said one-third of practicing Christians not watching online church services during COVID-19 lockdown. So if the entire church cannot gather physically, Barna is saying a third of these people that used to be going to a physical church are not attending a virtual church, correct?
Yeah, that's exactly right, Greg. The sad thing to me about this is saying that if real church isn't there, there's going to be a third of the people that aren't going to go to any church at all.
And what prophecy does this talk about?
In the last days, it says there will be a falling away. And I believe we're seeing this very well. Maybe we've talked about it. If this is not the falling away, it is certainly influencing the falling away.
Inflaming it.
Yeah,
yes.
We'll have to see. 1/3 of all practicing Christians haven't been watching either their own church online or another church's streaming worship services since the state lockdowns began, new research reveals. According to recent surveys at Barna, researchers identified a number of types of churchgoers in the digital church era. Christians who streamed their home church online, Christians who streamed a differing church, Christians who stopped attending church altogether. In a more in-depth examination of those groups released Wednesday, researchers found significant generational divides, noting that half of practicing Christian millennials had not attended church in the past 4 weeks. Notice that. Again, these are the younger crowd. By contrast, only 35% of Gen X Christians, 26% of baby boomers had foregone digital attendance as well. The elder and boomer groups comprise 56% of the Christian population in the U.S., data shows. Though younger generations might be more accustomed to digital routines and innovations, their tenuous relationship with institutions seems to persist during this era of digital church. And so these trends highlight, they say, the importance of churches continuing to reach out for the next generation. The bottom line is we've got to find a way to reach them if they're not watching us. And that's why I think it's so important we gather together. What does the Bible say? Do not forsake the assembling together. So if your church is gathering in any form and fashion, I encourage you to do that. But I noticed something else, Greg, that very detrimental. I know probably a lot of people listening are going to say guilty as charged. Because we probably all did it to some degree. I didn't because I was the pastor giving the message and I couldn't do it. But had I been in a room full of people watching the service, I probably would have no doubt given my input from time to time. The bad thing about online's great as an additional. It's like a vitamin for the meal. The meal's coming together. The vitamin is online. That's an additional thing if you can't make it. When the vitamin becomes the main meal, the body's going to suffer. And that's what this article's saying. And that's what we're going to see if that doesn't change.
Yeah.
But what I found with my daughters, because I would, when nobody was meeting at all, nobody was coming to the church. Okay, we did the first service, we recorded it, and then we played the second one on the air, and I went on home. We all left, just a few of us here. There was a skeleton crew.
Yeah.
And I would get home when the next service was starting, so I hear them downstairs watching it on the TV, and while they were watching it, and while they were paying attention, and while they were getting into it, there was so much conversation. It sounded like a room full of people. It was this constant talking going on, and what I realized was that I know they're getting something, I know they're listening because they're commenting, but how much are they missing that the Holy Spirit's saying to them because of this conversation? And I'll bet you in many homes, if not all across our nation, there were conversations going on or Twitter accounts being counted or followers putting their thumbs up by what the pastor said or whatever else on the phones and the computers during it. And they're getting probably about half of what God had for them that day, because when you sit in a confined and quiet environment and your focus is in that sanctuary, you still only get a portion of what is being said. But you get a lot more. You can absorb it. You pay attention. There's no interruptions. What I noticed was that went down, I believe, exponentially at home, because now you have all the interruptions. So not only are you not getting everything the pastor's saying, because we know scientifically nobody does, even in the sanctuary, now you're getting even less than that because everybody's following online, making comments, talking to each other in their chair.
Mm-hmm.
We're not focus. We are such a scattered society. We're computer moment to moment to moment, text to text to text, Twitter to Twitter, and everybody's so preoccupied, the brain can't focus in on what God is saying. So I believe the church has suffered greatly during that time and during this time in not hearing what the Holy Spirit would say to the church, because God doesn't have everyone's full attention.
Yeah.
And that's a concern that comes with this kind of thing as well.
Absolutely. All right, Pastor Mark, our last article in the church category today comes from the Wall Street Journal. And they are reporting on a story about a desecration of Catholic churches across the U.S., leaving congregations shaken. What is all of this about?
Well, coming to a denominational church near you, it's interesting to me the Catholic Church is getting hit first. But, Greg, here's the deal. This is emboldening Satan to move people's hearts to attack what they see as the church, and they'll eventually attack the real true church. Shortly after this, the Catholic Church, kind of a religious institution, if you will, if I can call it that. And so it's a symbol of religiosity. So they want to go and attack it. And what it shows is people are losing their fear of God. They're getting bolder to attack the things of God. And it'll start with kind of the more of surface type religiosity type churches like the Catholic Church. And then it will move to the more committed church, the denominational churches, and those that are truly walking with their whole heart with Christ. You watch, it's going to start spreading. So we're seeing the beginning of a fire, so to speak. that's going to come back on all of us. It says more than half a dozen incidents in recent weeks, including arson, decapitation of statues of Jesus and the Virgin Mary. You know, even like statues, to be bold enough to break off the head of a statue of Jesus, you got to be pretty bold.
Well, look at all the moves taking down other statues across the country.
Right. But I mean, this is one that represents God Almighty. I mean, that's another step up. And anyway,
I
know it's just a statue, but still, even for the unsaved mindset, I would think there's some level of fear.
Right.
But Greg, when we lived in Santa Fe, they because of all the Catholics that were there, people would put the Virgin Mary on their windows to keep people from breaking in.
Yes.
And they wouldn't. They wouldn't break in because Mary would see them. You know? So it's the same kind of, it's religion. It's not a real relationship, but it's that mindset. You could still do that. Even the crooks in Santa Fe
had respect.
Feared enough they wouldn't break in a home with a picture of Mary on it. These guys are breaking off heads of Jesus. Parishioners and clergy were shocked and grieving following a spate of vandalism at Catholic churches in various U.S. cities in recent weeks. Catholic institutions from Boston to Florida reported more than half a dozen attacks on church property, including statues of Jesus and the Virgin Mary, between July 10th and the 16th. We have to be very vigilant in making sure this doesn't get legs and continue, said Archbishop Thomas Winsky of Miami, chairman of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops Committee for Religious Liberty, in an interview. We have to be as vigilant as our Jewish brothers are vigilant against instances of anti-Semitism. The most violent incident was at Queen of Peace Church in Ocala, Florida, about 75 miles northwest of Orlando. Police say a man set fire to the church on July 11th while several parishioners were inside preparing the morning mass. He came in and did it while they were there. This is what talked about the broad daylight brazenness of the crime. Now, listen to what it says, and I quote, "This white van came towards me, did a U-turn, jumped the pavement, and broke into the two front doors of the church. He'd gotten inside the narthex, put 10 gallons of gasoline on the floor, set it on fire, and came out. I was face to face with him like this." Again, the person he was interviewing.
Right, yeah.
"And he jumped into his car and sped off," said Reverend Patrick J. O'Doherty, the pastor, in a YouTube video posted on the parish website. So the thing to note here is boldness has increased against God. Boldness has increased against what the world perceives as the church, whether it's the true church or not. And they're doing it in broad daylight. If this is happening there, it is going to spread, Greg, to the other denominational churches. You watch, it's going to happen. Now, I find this interesting. One last comment before we move on, and you may have a comment as well, but it's interesting they're burning the Catholic Church. The Bible says the Antichrist will link up with the Catholic Church in the last days. The false prophet appears to be a pope.
Yes.
And the link up with the Catholic Church, it would appear in the last days as we look at as it describes it. And it says that he'll use the church for a while, the religious church for a while, for his purposes, for his benefit, and then he will turn and burn it with fire. It's almost as if you're seeing a precursor of this kind of aggression toward this religious institution that will be in competition with the Antichrist, already reaping some of this kind of pre-storm winds. It's very, very interesting.
Well, that's kind of where I was going, but not scripturally what you were talking about, but really talking about how we believe the Catholic Church will be used prophetically in terms of housing that one world religion.
Right.
And that this is somehow a martyrdom type of preparation. When we think about the movement of Black Lives Matter, I was kind of in my mind picturing, okay, is this the beginning of like Catholic Lives Matter? And this is now somehow going to embolden some sort of move for solidarity
of
the Catholic Church and the world rallying behind the Catholic Church and somehow getting a headwind for that one world religion.
It was just
a thought.
Well, that is a great thought, Greg. And that's the kind of thing, again, just keep that in the back of your mind. Our listeners need to keep that and kind of watch. And let me make one more comment, because we are being very brutally honest about our views on the Catholic Church. I do believe there are believers in the Catholic Church. I'm not saying that everybody that attends the Catholic Church is unsaved.
Yeah, that's correct.
But the Catholic Church has many, many false doctrines. They have idolatry. They worship Mary. Even over Jesus in many instances. And the Bible calls these, and we have to be honest, these are abominations before God. And we need to be more and more honest as we get toward the last days, because we want as many as possible to be saved.
Yeah.
So, but we do believe, and I do believe, there are believers within the Catholic Church. They just don't know the Word of God good enough to know that the things that oppose the Word of God. But it is going to be, I think, a part of the end times prophetic system when the Antichrist shows up.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, you know, and Paul says, have I become your enemy because I've told you the truth? But yet Paul also says, speak the truth, but speak it in love.
That's right.
We do love all men because you know, not everyone understands exactly what they're doing. So when you ever see someone that you feel is lost in the Lord, pray that God will open their eyes.
Amen.
The conviction of the Holy Spirit, there is none better. All right, our last article of the day in good news.
Yes.
We can use some good news.
Yes, we need good news.
CBN.com reporting on an ex-New York drug lord finding Jesus. He said, "I was a walking dead man."
Yeah, really amazing, Greg. This is another one of those Jesus just grabs somebody out of the gutter and saves them stories.
Amen.
This is a lot like my story, but again, this guy was a lot worse off and a lot higher up in the crime side of it. I was just more the drugs and alcohol side. But listen to what it says. This is the power of our God. And this, I hope this is encouraging to those of you out there listening. Maybe if you feel you've gone too far and God's upset with you, or you're listening and you're not a believer, but God would never take you, he will. And this man proves it. Listen to this. Herman Mendoza, once a New York drug lord with the world at his fingertips, with millions of dollars, women, and worldly possessions, Mendoza thought he had it all until his arrest and detainments led him to a path to discovering God and transforming his life. Mendoza, author of the new book, Shifting Shadows, How Can a New York Drug Lord Find Freedom in the Last Place He Expected, is now a Christian pastor in New York City. He recently told the Pure Flix podcast about his foray into narcotics, explaining that he started experimenting with drugs as a teenager. But it wasn't until Mendoza's 20s, when he couldn't find employment, that he really dove deep into the drug trade, following in the footsteps of his brothers. I quote, "I was married and living with my wife, and I was laid off from a job that I was working at," Mendoza said, "and so I was desperate for money." Listen to Mendoza reveal how he went from a New York drug lord to a pastor. He says, Mendoza joined the brothers in distributing cocaine. It didn't take long for him to feel untouchable. As money came flooding in, he began to party and enjoy his newfound riches. And I quote, "I thought that, hey, this is an easy way to make money and get rich," he said, noting, though, that his riches and fun were halted when cops found loads of cocaine in the trunk of his car. That would put a damper on your fun.
That would put a damper on it, yes.
Suddenly, he was facing life in prison, a reality that left him reeling. My mind was racing. My heart was in my throat. It struck a chord with me because the reality of what I was involved with hit home. I was facing 25 years to life. And at the time, I had one child and was thinking about my child, what's going to be of my child. I was a fool. I went right back into what they called the game, he said, when he was released. And so he went back, went to the game. He got out later, and this is what he says. His brother said that prayers were answered. He said, "I gave my life to the Lord because they were praying for him. There was no other recourse. I said, I need to try God. I've tried everything else. I had millions of dollars, but it was never satisfying. And despite the legal problems and past mistakes, he became a Christian, an experience that deeply and profoundly impacted his heart and mind. He said, I felt this warmth envelop me, the presence of God, noting that he suddenly wanted to heal his past mistakes and relationships. I realized that Jesus paid the price for my sin. I was a walking dead man, and now I'm alive in Christ." Again, what a great testimony. And this is what our God does. God takes the ones that the world would throw away and say have no hope, and God brings us out of the gutter. Not only saves us and gives us heaven, get this, he makes us a part of his family. And this is where I want to appeal to you right now. If you are a believer that has sinned and you think Satan's telling you you've gone too far, God won't take you back, ignore that. God will take you back. There's no valley too deep that he won't grab you out of. If you're an unbeliever and you've never received Christ, and maybe you're saying God would never take me because of this. Look, this guy was a drug lord. He had millions of dollars. He doesn't mention whether or not he had anybody killed, but in that world, it could very easily have happened. The bottom line is he was an evil sinner. God not only saved him, God accepted him, and God made him family. That's what the Lord has for you today. He loves you. Jesus died for you on a cross. He paid for your sin by his blood on that cross. And if you will simply come to him, confess to him that you're a sinner, ask him to forgive you of all your sins, tell him you want him to be your Lord and you're going to follow him now the rest of your days in life, the Bible says he will save you, he will forgive you, he will pay for your sins, he will give you eternal life. And he'll not just do that, he will make you a part of his family. You will belong to him. I invite you to do that today. And again, more than ever, as we see the day approaching, what a great day to give your life to Christ and to know, regardless of how crazy this world gets and regardless of what happens to you on a personal level, you have your reservation in heaven. Make that reservation today would be my plea and my heart for you.
Absolutely. Pastor Mark, thank you so much. Folks, don't forget thesigns.org. You know, these articles that we discuss each and every week on our program. We post on each episode page right on our website so you can read the articles yourself. It'll take you with links right to the websites where we got the information, and you can also share these things with those that you know. Not only the articles, but the podcast itself, the shows. You can ask Pastor Mark prophecy questions. You can read the latest from our friends at Watch.org, all from our website at thesigns.org. Have a great weekend, everyone, and make sure to come back next Friday at 1:30 for more Signs of the Times, right here on WIAM.